Genesis 1, 31, 3, 1, 3, 14 through 15. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now the servant was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
Well, this will be our final sermon in our Genesis series. This was not intended to go through the whole book of Genesis, but just the first three chapters. And the reason this is the final sermon is because I was putting it off. In fact, I considered skipping it altogether. And Amy talked me into not skipping it. So if it's helpful to you, you can thank her. And if it's not helpful, I take all the blame for that. But the reason I was apprehensive about tackling this is because I think it's the most difficult topic in all of Scripture. And, as we've been going through Genesis 1 through 3, if you've been with us through this time, you probably have noticed that we have not, you know, shied away from some difficult topics that come up. So, and, you know, I like to think that we're a church that doesn't just sort of skip over the tough stuff. In fact, it's my conviction that if a pastor too frequently skips over the tough stuff, the stuff that might be difficult for people to hear or challenging, then he should find a new job. But nevertheless, I was unsure if this ought to be included in our series on Genesis, not intending to just dismiss it, but unsure of whether I should include it. And Amy told me she thought that I should, because this is a question that does clearly come up in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Not only that, it's a question that is definitely, I would bet, on the minds of many Christians and many non-Christians. And so at the same time, it's a question that we can't, what might be a long sermon, we can't answer all the questions that come up. We can really, in my opinion, only scratch the surface. And in fact, even if we spent weeks and weeks and weeks on a topic like this, this is one of those topics that I'm afraid the Bible, God in his wisdom, has not chosen to give us all the answers that we might wish to have. And in fact, perhaps not just God has chosen not to give us those answers, but perhaps we as finite, limited, weak creatures, remember, you know, we are not creator, we are creature, we looked at in the first week of Genesis. Perhaps we don't have the capacity to understand and answer all the questions we might have regarding this topic. And this topic is the question of evil, the problem of evil, as it's often put. And last week, we saw, you know, you might have noticed we picked out just a few verses here. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and we saw the introduction of the serpent into the creation story. And as I mentioned in the text, he simply appears. No origin, no explanation. But though the text and really the whole Bible doesn't give us a detailed explanation as to the serpent, we're not left totally in the dark. Chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, "Now the serpent was more crafty," and probably that means shrewd or deceptive or something like that, as we see from what follows. "The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Right? So Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that the serpent was certainly part of what God had made. And previously, at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, right before God explicitly has finished all of the creating work that he had been doing, in verse 31 of chapter 1, all of that he had created was declared by him to be very good. Remember, in chapter 1, God made this. God said, "Let there be light." It was so. And God said that it was good. And so at the very end of the chapter, when he has done all of his creating, is stated to be very good. So the serpent was made by God. Everything God made was good, yet the serpent is not good when he shows up at the scene. So what we can infer from this is that the serpent must have turned bad. The serpent was part of God's good creation. And I believe the scripture identifies a serpent as Satan. So Satan was part of God's good creation, but that he turned from good to bad. And I think it's reasonable to infer from what scripture says that his turn from good to bad was similar to humanity's, but on an angelic level, that an angel led a heavenly rebellion against God, just as Adam and Eve led an earthly rebellion against God, and so became fallen, turned from good to corrupt and evil and rebellious. And in that way, as a result of that, God's good creation became fallen, God's whole world became corrupt, God's whole world became not very good as it was, but now certainly retaining remnants of the goodness infused in it by God's creating, but nevertheless bad in many ways now. And as a result of that, needing redemption, needing renewal. And so God's gracious work of redemption and renewal begins. But since we're considering God's relationship to evil, we need to consider what Genesis 3:1 says, that the serpent was among the animals God had created. This is important, right? Remember, only God was eternal. In the beginning, God was there. Nothing else was there. God is the only thing in all of existence that had no beginning, that is eternal, that is divine. Satan, then, is not eternal. Satan is not divine. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not omnipresent, present everywhere as God is. Though he is a spiritual being, he's nevertheless a creature. He is not a divine being, and that is incredibly important. Good and evil in the biblical worldview are not equal opposing forces, eternally existing and eternally battling it out without making any progress, although or either gaining the final victory. Certainly in verse 14 of chapter 3 that was read earlier, it tells us of an ongoing battle and struggle in this life. But verse 15, as we looked at last week, assures us of a definitive victory of God over Satan and over evil. God and Satan are not like the good and bad side of the force that coexist from eternity to eternity. Satan had a beginning, and the message of Scripture is that he will have an end. God will have the final victory. That he is a creature means that God has power over him. He is not equal in power to God. But it also means that God could have not created him, right? Or by God's power and plan and wisdom and knowledge could have prevented his rebellion, right? Certainly, God doesn't lack the foresight to see anything coming his way, such that Satan's rebellion took God by surprise and caught him off guard. Nor does God lack the power to prevent anything, such that Satan exercised a power which successfully overthrew God's power and therefore thwarted God's plan, right? God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. Satan didn't catch him off guard, take him by surprise, or take the power of God, or exceed the power of God. And so the question then is, what is God's relationship to evil? This is what is often, as I mentioned, called the problem of evil. And let me state it informally. There is sort of a formal way of stating it that I'll mention later, but the informal statement of the problem of evil is this: there is evil, and it's a problem. There is evil, and it's a problem. And those are two very important things we need to keep in mind as we go, because any worldview or any philosophy or any religion that denies either of those instantaneously, in my opinion, loses all credibility. Any worldview or philosophy or religion that tries to deny that there is such a thing as evil, just throw it away. How can you live how can you reconcile that with the human experience? Open your eyes. If you can think that there's not such a thing as evil, you're either very, very young, or you've lived life in a closet or something. Open your eyes. Look at the world around us. There is such a thing as evil. Evil is a real thing. Evil is not just sort of a lack of goodness. That's one way, the privation theory that sometimes Christians have tried to solve this problem of evil. And it doesn't solve the problem, but it doesn't do justice to the fact that evil is not just a lack of something good. Evil is a real entity of itself, a real objective thing. Some religions, some worldviews tell us that evil is just sort of an illusion, just sort of, and through enlightenment of the mind, we can rise above it. I tried to make the point a couple weeks ago that atheism cannot account for evil as a real objective thing. The best it can do is say that things we look at and call evil, the best it can do is call those things that I don't prefer. Because there's no God who lays down his holy law that prescribes what is good and right or condemns what is wrong and evil. And there's no accounting, no judgment, no God who is the judge of all, such that moral actions have any moral meaning to them. And so there is such a thing as evil. And second, it's a problem. Just like any philosophy or religion that denies that evil is a real objective thing, just throw it away. Similarly, any worldview or philosophy or religion that provides easy answers to the problem of evil is trying to fool you. There is no easy answer to it. It's a real problem. Now, I think that Christianity provides us with the best best resources to account for it. But nevertheless, I think it's one of the biggest problems, the biggest challenges, the biggest mysteries, the biggest things we have to wrestle with as we live the Christian life and hold to the Christian faith. And let me, that's to be expected, right? If God is God, if God is above us, if his ways are beyond us and his thoughts are above our thoughts, we ought to expect that there's some things about God that are going to remain mystery to us. We ought to expect that there are things in the Christian life or Christian faith that are paradoxical, that seem contradictory. And we can, by faith, know that in God's mind, they have a solution and a resolution. But in our minds, perhaps we're too limited to work that out and figure that out. And so they remain held together in tension of paradox. We should only expect that. If we can have God all figured out, if we can answer and resolve and, work out to full human satisfaction and to all the demands of human logic, every question we'd have about God, every reality about God, then we ought to doubt that God is truly God, right? We ought to assume then that God that we have all worked out and in whom is no mystery or paradox, we ought to assume that that's a making of our own, not a God who made us. And so we need to remember, as we approach questions of theology, questions of the Bible, that God is God. And as one person put it that has always stuck with me, if we were God, if we knew what it was like to be God, if we knew the things that God knows and saw the things that God sees, we would do nothing differently than he has done. And I think that's true. You know, as we look at things now from our limited perspective, we think, why would God do things the way he's done things? Why would God let the world get the way it is? Why would God decree or allow or prevent or not prevent or this or that? Why wouldn't God ensure that the world is different? But if we were God, if we knew the things that God knew, if we knew what it was like to be God, if we saw what God saw, if we had his eternal perspective on reality, if we were the potter instead of the clay, then we would do things no different than him, and we would see that we only have every reason to praise him for his glory. That too often in this life, our eyes are too limited to understand and behold, and that makes him all the more praiseworthy. So there's three things we're going to look at. That was all introduction. So three things we're going to look at today. And three things that help guide us through this question of the problem of evil. Before I list those out, let me just state what the problem of evil is in its formal sense. That first, you know, Christians believe that the Bible teaches, first, that God is all-powerful, and so he could prevent evil. Two, that God is good, so he would want to prevent evil. But nevertheless, three, evil exists. And so the way the argument goes, either then, God does not exist, or God is not all-powerful, or God is not all-good. So otherwise, he would have prevented evil, right? That's the way the problem is frequently stated. That's sort of the logical problem of evil. But I think, you know, one of my seminary professors in his book that he assigned for his class, everyone buys the book, you know, that's how it works. He writes in his book this, that there's also, it's important to remember there's an emotional problem of evil too, and maybe better, an experiential problem of evil. And that isn't the one that sort of logically thinks, oh, God is all powerful, God is good, but there's evil, so where did evil come from? Why is God really all powerful or good? The experiential or the existential problem of evil is the questions that proceed from the mouth and the heart of the sufferer. The one who's in the thick of experiencing evil, the one who's walking through the valley of the shadow of death in this life and not seeing any light at the end of the tunnel. That's the words of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The experiential problem of evil asks questions. It asks, why me, God? It asks, how long, God? It asks, are you even there, God? It asks, do you even care, God? It asks, why don't you deliver me? Why didn't you prevent this? Why didn't you do things differently? And as I said, you know, I'm going to give you three things that I think help us resolve, help us sort of navigate through the problem of evil. And not all these things are things that I'd say to someone who is in the thick of experiencing evil, but they are, I'm convinced, they are all things that we need to bury down deep into our hearts and cement into our minds before we get into the thick of facing evil, so that when evil comes upon us, when suffering comes upon us, when we experience the worst effects of sin and brokenness of this world, then we can respond to that with faith rather than letting it crush us. So these are things we need to learn beforehand. These are things we need to bury down into our heart so that they're there when we need them. So the three things are this: God decrees evil. Second, God does not delight in evil. Third, God defeats evil. These are the three themes that I think run through all of the Bible that help us navigate through the question, the presence of evil and sin and suffering in our lives and in our world, but not only help us navigate through them or provide some sort of logical answer to them, but give us hope in the midst of them. God decrees evil. First, God does not delight in evil. Second, and third, God defeats evil. So first, God decrees evil. I don't know what you think about that statement, but my guess is that might be a difficult statement for many people to hear. God decrees evil. Theologians call God's eternal plan his will of decree. His will of decree. And the Bible teaches that everything that happens happens because it's part of God's eternal plan. Everything that comes to pass is according to God's sovereign decree. The Bible unapologetically affirms that God decrees all things. Everything that happens is part of God's eternal plan, his will of decree. Everything that happens is God's eternal plan, which he has written based upon his own will, not what he foresaw would happen, but based upon his own will, and which he has written for the purpose of his own glory. And nothing thwarts, hinders, opposes, or changes God's eternal plan, because nothing takes God off guard, nothing catches him by surprise, nothing frustrates his purposes or causes him, or it becomes an obstacle in his way of accomplishing what he wants, such that he has to change course from his eternal plan, as if he would have to scramble from plan A to plan B. This is described in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I mentioned is on our book table. I mentioned in our last sermon. And it asks this question: what are the decrees of God? Answer: the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This is basically a summarizing of Ephesians 1:11. In God, in him, we, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things are worked about by the counsel of God's will, foreordained by him according to his own good and sovereign purposes. You know, we love to say God is sovereign, right? We sing about it, we pray it, we find hope in it, but do we really understand what the scope of that means? The idea of sovereignty implies absolute, full, and total, with no limitation. If God really is sovereign, that means he's sovereign over all things. Everything comes under the scope and under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Its extent is total and universal. Yet somehow, I think, when we consider evil, we sort of put a pause on this idea of God's sovereignty. In fact, one common attempt of solving the problem of evil is to deny God's sovereignty and his power over all things, that God simply couldn't prevent evil. But to do so, to deny God is sovereign over all things, even evil, we might think we're gaining ground in solving the problem of evil, but the cost is enormous. Because you see, what are you left with if you deny that God had power over evil? If you assert that God simply couldn't prevent evil, what are you left with? You're left with an impotent, weak God, a God incapable of helping us, a God incapable of saving us, a God unable to promise deliverance or victory from evil. If God couldn't have prevented evil in the first place, then what hope or assurance or reason do we have to think that he can put an end to it, that he could deliver through it, that he could use it for his purposes, that he could defeat it? D.A. Carson, in his book on suffering, writes this: this type of God, a God who is not all-powerful and sovereign, may be able to give us quite a bit of sympathy. He may be able to groan along with us, but he clearly cannot help us, not now and not in the future. There is no point praying to such a God and asking for help. He is already doing the best he can, poor chap, but he has reached the end of his resources. Belief in an all-powerful God brings with it all sorts of hard questions about how such a God, if he is good, can permit evil and suffering. But it also, at the same time, brings with it the promise of help, relief, an answer, victory. Absolute sovereignty. You can't simply gain any ground. You only lose if you try to deny God's power over evil. Absolute sovereignty means absolute control over all things. That means God is sovereign over evil, which means that he sovereignly permitted it to come about, which means that it was part of his eternal decree. The Bible affirms that God's sovereignty extends to everything: historical occurrences, what we call natural forces or processes, such as gravity, human lives, human salvation, human thoughts, human actions. All things, even evil ones, are attributed throughout Scripture to God's plan. Let me give two examples. Pharaoh. We all know the example of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, it is stated in Scripture that both he hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. And so the hardening of Pharaoh's heart had two causes: Pharaoh's own sinful, rebellious choice and God's sovereignty over him as part of his eternal plan to bring about his great and gracious and powerful deliverance of his people out of Egypt. People often try to explain that by saying there's some kind of sequence in whether Pharaoh hardened his heart first, or God hardened his heart first. And I think that's simply bad interpretation of the Bible. I think that what the Bible, the way the Bible presents it is unapologetically, both things happen at the same time. God hardens Pharaoh's heart because he is sovereign over all, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. The second example is Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion. What brought that about? Was it merely the hands of sinful men? Things got out of control and God turned it around and brought some good out of it? Or was it merely God bringing it about and using people on puppet strings to help carry out his plan? Well, neither in both. Acts 2:23 describes Jesus' crucifixion in this way in Peter's sermon. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Similar to Pharaoh, there are two reasons given for Jesus' crucifixion: God's definite plan and foreknowledge, and the hands of wicked, evil men. God was sovereign over Pharaoh's hardening of his heart. God was sovereign even over the death, the crucifixion, certainly the most evil action in all of history, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And these two biblical truths are both upheld fully, though they may be difficult or even impossible to resolve in our minds, that first, God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Second, human beings are morally responsible for their actions. They make real decisions, they make real significant choices, and they're responsible for their evil actions, and the blame lives with them. These are both fully true. One doesn't compromise the other. God is absolutely sovereign, absolutely free in his sovereignty, but his sovereignty never minimizes or removes human responsibility. And at the same time, human beings are morally responsible. They make real choices. They obey, they disobey, they rebel, they believe, they disbelieve, they doubt, and they are rightly held accountable for such actions. God's free sovereignty is never minimized or removed by human choices. The Bible upholds both of those realities fully, uncompromisingly, such that neither minimizes or removes the other, which means that God is sovereign over all things. Everything that comes to pass is part of his eternal plan. This is a mystery, but it's part of our identity as created persons. We are created. God is our creator, such that we are dependent upon him for everything that we think, say, and do. Yet nevertheless, we are persons. We have real dignity. We have real personhood, and we make real choices. So if God decrees evil, everything is part of his sovereign plan, his will of decree. But second, God does not delight in evil. And in fact, earlier I used the word God permits, sovereignly permits evil on purpose. You know, if there is a God who is totally sovereign over all things, then I don't believe there's much difference between decree and permit. But there is some difference, and the reason theologians have retained that language of permitting, God permits evil as part of his eternal decree, is this: because God is never the author of evil, nor is he ever to blame for evil. He never delights in evil. God does not delight in evil. We talked earlier about God's will of decree, his eternal plan. The second way the Bible talks about God's will is in his will of delight. His will of decree is everything that happens, the ways things are and the way things will be in this life. His will of delight is the way things ought to be. And that reflects God's good character. His law reflects his nature, his goodness, the way that God wants his creatures to order their lives in his world. And Scripture clearly tells us that God does not delight in evil. Sin and evil are not part of God's, they go against God's will of delight. This reminds us, as I said, that God is not the author of nor to blame for evil. And it reminds us that though God decrees evil, unlike some of his other decreeing, such as his decreeing into existence the original very good creation, he does not delight in evil. He delights in the good things he decrees, but he does not delight in the evil that he permits. He doesn't stand behind evil in his sovereignty in the same way that he stands behind good in his sovereignty. And all that is good in this world, God receives the glory and the praise for it. And all that is bad in this world lies at the hands and responsibility of sinful choices of creatures. He doesn't stand behind evil in the same way he stands behind good, and that's why we talk about God's permitting of evil, even though it's still part of his eternal plan. The Bible insists over and over again that God is pure and good and holy. And so, of course, God cannot delight in evil. He's never the author of evil. He's never an accomplice of evil. And in his sovereignty, though he permits evil, he does not delight in it. John, 1 John 1:15 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Again, this raises a question that in our minds I don't know that we can fully understand or resolve, but it's nevertheless the plain teaching of the Bible. As you read Genesis chapter 1, you see a God who delights in creating a good world. You see a God who delights in creating his good creatures. But the Bible is clear that God does not delight in everything. As we saw last week in Genesis 3, he does not delight in human sin. He can't tolerate evil, and so he brings his wrath and curse in response. Proverbs 6:16 tells us that God hates sin. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. We see that God does not delight in human suffering. He's near to the brokenhearted throughout Scripture. He hears our cries and has compassion on the sufferer. And Jesus, God incarnate, wept with his friends who were grieving and mourning the death of their brother that certainly God was sovereign over, but nevertheless did not delight in. We are told in Scripture that God does not delight in death, even in the death of his enemies, those who are lost and not upon their death entering into eternal life, but entering into eternal destruction. Ezekiel 18:23 says this, God asks, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, I am not pleased when they, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So it asks a rhetorical question, but the clear answer is no. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in it. Ezekiel 18:23, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God is sovereign over all things, but certainly there are many things which God does not delight in. In fact, he hates them. This is a mystery to us. But the Bible gives us some reasons why God might decree something he does not delight in. And we can at least imagine that in God's eternal plan, there are some things which he might allow even though he doesn't delight in them because of other commitments or purposes in that plan which he's seeking to bring about or accomplish. And the Bible gives us a few ideas as to what that might be. First, in the most general sense, his own glory. He's committed to his own glory, and that is a reason he decrees things he does not delight in. And his glory is displayed, as the Apostle Paul tells us, both in his showing of mercy and in his displaying of his just and holy wrath. So he's committed to his own glory. And second, he's committed to the good of his own people. And so both of these are commitments that God has, such by which he might decree something he doesn't delight in order to attain to a greater level of these commitments. And so God decrees evil. Second, God does not delight in evil. And finally, God defeats evil. See, why are these three things so important to affirm, I believe, besides that the Bible teaches them? God decrees evil. We must believe that God decrees evil. Otherwise, there is hope, as I mentioned before. There's no hope that he's able to defeat evil. If evil is not part of his plan, if evil threw off his plan, if evil thwarted his plan, if evil overpowered the divine and all-powerful and all-knowing God or caught him off guard or took him by surprise, we have no guarantee then that he could have any victory over it. There's no hope. We must affirm that God decrees evil, that it's part of his sovereign will, that he sovereignly permits it as part of his eternal plan. But we must affirm that God does not delight in evil. Otherwise, there's no hope that he would want to defeat evil. If he didn't decree it, he can't defeat it. If he delights in it, he doesn't want to defeat it. See, if God, but because God is sovereign over it, he decrees it, and because God does not delight in it, then we can have faith and hope that he can both defeat it and that he's able to defeat it. Second, that he wants to defeat it. And that is exactly what the Bible tells us. To deal with the problem of evil by denying the sovereignty of God only destroys hope. It doesn't help anything, we only gain. But if we believe that God entered the world, that evil entered the world by God's sovereign decree of permission, then we know he is powerful over it. We know that he can use it for his redemptive and good purposes. And we know that he will, in the last day, defeat it forever. And that's what the promise of the Bible is, that God defeats evil in two ways. In the end, he overcomes it and puts an end to it. And that's what we see in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. In the curse, after the fall into sin, he tells the serpent that he will crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. He'll be reduced, in other words, to this is an image of humiliation because of his impending defeat and doom. And we see that in verse 15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is a foreshadowing of the cross. When though Jesus was wounded, he nevertheless had the final and decisive victory. The book of Revelation gives a Christian the end of the story. If you've read the book of Revelation, it was written to Christians, of course, who are still in the midst of the story and still feeling the oppression of evil in this life. But it's written to them such that they would know the end of the story while they're enduring the middle of the story. And the end of the story is this: God wins. In fact, one of my professors in seminary told us that if in our ordination exams we were asked to outline the book of Revelation, and if we happened to be drawn a blank, we couldn't remember the outline of all the chapters, just give them a one-point outline. Revelation, point one, God wins, the end. And he said you would at least get some laughs out of it, or you might get partial credit. Because even though it wouldn't be the most detailed outline for the book of Revelation, it would be totally accurate and totally correct. God wins. That gives us the greatest of confidence. If we remember that God wins, he has a final and decisive victory over evil that is certainly coming, then no valley of the shadow of death that you walk through in this life can steal your hope and rob you of joy in Christ. If you know that in the end, God defeats evil. So the first way God defeats evil is he puts a final end to it. But the second way he defeats evil is he turns it to good. He uses it for his good and redemptive purposes. This doesn't mean, and it never means, that what is evil is good. It doesn't mean that we should call evil good or that we need to be glad for the evil that we encounter in our lives, rather to mourn it. Evil remains evil, but it's used by God to accomplish a greater good. He thwarts the intention of evil and makes it impotent, weak, powerless to accomplish its evil intentions, and uses it in his hands to accomplish his good intentions for his people. We see this in Joseph's story, right? When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, but God was with him through that, sovereign over that, and raised him up to be the deliverer in the midst of a famine. Genesis 50:20 says this. Joseph says, "You," to his brothers, "intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, Joseph doesn't say that his brothers selling him into slavery was outside of God's plan, and then God came along and turned him around in a different direction. No, he says that God's intention in his brothers selling him into slavery was to use it for good and for the saving of many lives. God's intention in that was to do something good out of it, which means that certainly God was sovereign over it. He was involved in that. That was part of his plan. God was working sovereignly in that to bring about his good purposes through Joseph's brothers' evil actions and intentions. What they did out of evil hearts, God was sovereign over, allowed, and decreed in his eternal plan to bring about his own glory and the good of his people. We see this in Joseph's story. We see this in Jesus' story. As I mentioned before, the crucifixion of the Son of God, God come to earth, is certainly the most evil event in all of human history. But even that was part of God's eternal plan to bring about good, to bring about his gracious redemption and salvation of his people. And if God can turn the greatest evil to good, then we can have every reason to be confident that we can turn any lesser evil that we might experience in our life to good, right? That is the God that we love and serve and know, the God who entered into our world to suffer for us. God doesn't look at our suffering indifferently. God isn't distant to us in our suffering, but he knows it. He took it upon himself, and he died for us. And God used that for our good. And we see it in Joseph's story, we see it in Jesus' story, and we see it in our own story. We know that in our lives, God can do good. Even if we can't ourselves see what that good is, we can know that by faith that God's doing good through our suffering and through the evil we experience in this life, simply because he promises to do it. And simply because he has demonstrated all throughout his faithfulness to his people and his commitment to do good in their lives. And even if that doesn't translate into earthly or material good, what the scripture promises us is that it always translates into spiritual good. First Peter tells us that through our suffering, we will experience the purifying of our faith, which is of greater worth than gold. There is no promise that earthly or material good will come out of our suffering, but there is a promise that the thing that is worth more than earthly and material goods will come out of suffering, and that is the refining of our faith, making us into people who are more like Christ, making us into people who can love and serve God more faithfully and boldly in this life, making us people who walk by faith, not by sight, making us people who live for God's glory and trust in his ability to bring good into our lives, even when we can't see it. We were on vacation this past week. Some of you know we went down to the beach, and on our way, we drove through a tunnel. And this was, we didn't know if our kids, I don't think they had been through a tunnel before, and we didn't know if it would scare them. You know, tunnels are dark, and they're noisy. And so we warned them ahead of time that we're going into a tunnel, and it's going to be dark for a while. But don't worry. The darkness will come to an end. You'll see the light at the end, and soon enough we'll come out of the darkness into the bright light, and we'll see the ocean and the bay or whatever it was. Everything will be all right. And I don't know if that helped them. I don't know if they cared. They were probably watching TV or something or sleeping, or, you know. But you see, driving through a tunnel, even if you can't see the light in the midst of it, it's a great resource to know that there is a light at the end. D.A. Carson, again, in his book, writes this: it does help to know that there is light at the end of the tunnel, even if you can't see it yet. To know that God is in control and committed to his people's good, even though it still does not look that way to you, makes a difference. The suffering is no less real, but perhaps it's less debilitating when that larger perspective is kept in mind. If you keep in mind that God is working things towards good and that there is an end to the suffering of this life, that is the light of the end of the tunnel. And even when you can't see it in the midst of that suffering, simply knowing it's there, simply reminding yourself by God's promises and by his truth that it is there, makes a big difference. It gives hope and enables you to persevere rather than to give up, rather than to be crushed by despair. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. And we thank you that you are all-powerful and that you are all-good. And we can trust that when our lives are in your hand, we are totally secure, that our lives are guided by your divine wisdom that far exceeds our human wisdom. And so we can trust you. And Lord, we thank you that you are defeating evil, and we long for the day when evil is gone. We long for the day when all there are tears of joy in the eyes of your people. We are restored and reunited to you in the completeness of our redemption. But until that day, help us to persevere and help us to fight against evil in our lives and in our world by faith through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.